Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
There we go. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll finish up a little bit with this passage. A couple other things to say, and then we'll move on. As we do, let's start with prayer, and let's thank God for His Word and our ability to understand it and be with it. And so, as I always remind you, just be humble and reverent and thankful for this opportunity to learn. And so with that, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of being together, having your word. We thank you so much, Father, for the gift of your word. And for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible, we thank you, Father, for your many gifts that you have bestowed upon us day in and day out, and for the eternal life that you have so graciously given to us. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness, and we ask, Father, that through your Spirit that we would comprehend the passages that we will study tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're looking into in terms of wisdom, and as I said last night, a more of a concept study of wisdom and a method of wisdom. We're not really studying the book of Proverbs, though we've looked at a few Proverbs, but it's more or less the giving to each of us the skills to know what wisdom is for and what it's not for. And so if I need to know anything about what to do in any situation, I can go to the book of Proverbs and find it. I might need a concordance. Now in the world of the computer age, it's very easy to go onto any multiple websites and use their concordance, find keywords if you're looking for that, or just start reading. It won't be long until you bump into what you need. And with Proverbs comes the other two wisdom books, Ecclesiastes and Job, in which we find two godly men. You'd count Job more godly than Solomon, although Solomon was a great lover of God as a younger man. And they both took their gifts and used them improperly. Job was trying to look into the mind of God, into things that he couldn't know. And it drove him almost crazy. The same with Solomon, but not looking into the things of God. Solomon looked into the things of the world and mankind, and that drove him crazy. You can find out a whole lot more about the world, though, than you can about God. I mean, how are you going to find out things about God unless He tells you? But you can really, as Solomon did, focus a great amount of energy, wisdom, and resources on discovering the ways of the world. And he looked as deeply as anybody could, and as we see, he found vanity, he found nothing. There's nothing to it, there's nothing in it, it's vapor, all die. And it was the only real conclusion, is all die. And you know what? And when you're looking that deep into something that's fallen, you lose all sight of God. And we'll look at that tonight. What keeps us focused is wisdom, all right? And wisdom properly used. The wisdom to see what the Scripture reveals. There's a lot of ideas throughout the church, history of the church, and what comprises good theology, say, you know, or good doctrine. And there's been a lot of ideas about that, whether a lot of people have gone the way, falsely, have gone the way of experience, church experience, philosophy, man's reasoning, and other things, but those are the main things, in which people have tried to actually put through their own experience and their own skepticism, their own mental ability, their own reasoning, they've tried to come up with a theology that works. And what they're looking for is a theology that works for them, you know, a doctrine, doctrines that work for them. And if you discover doctrines that you say work for you, well, what about everybody else? We all come up with different doctrines that we think works. And for instance, different churches, this is where denominations come from, different doctrines in different churches, and they all divide. We all have the same scripture as the problem, and that is a grave problem. So why do we have so many different doctrines? And it's because the method of discovering these doctrines has been altered by many. Again, with human reason, human experience. Sometimes there's a, you know, this there's a doctrine that has takes the position that the church is supposed to help the poor, and that's where doctrine is, in helping other people. That's a part of it, but it's not the whole thing. And so to emphasize, and that's also what happens, is a great emphasis on one thing, like say the love of God or taking care of the poor. There's a great emphasis on that and a neglect of the rest. And so what's the problem? Is that the doctrines aren't coming strictly from the revelation of the Word of God. And yes, it's very true that we will not know these doctrines unless we live them. All right, so we have to experience these doctrines, like love. You're going to know the doctrine of agape love on paper only? That doesn't work. You've actually got to love. You don't know what it's like to be gracious unless you're gracious. You got to take a step. You got to take a risk. You got to go out on a ledge there and give. Give till it hurts. And then see what graciousness really is. But then you get in a dangerous place, because the doctrine, you've applied it, which becomes experience. And your experience, and this is where wisdom comes in, you know, maybe you didn't get recognized. You gave, like, till you laid down your life, no one saw it, no one said thanks, and it didn't work out anyway. Like the person you helped, nothing changed with them. They just continued to go on their destructive way, or, you know, something. And it didn't come out the way that you experienced or imagined or presumed. And so when we have our experiences through application, we must always go back to the Bible, to the revelation, to the scripture, and make sure that we don't deviate. So we learn, we do, we come back and learn. We learn, we do, we come back and learn. We learn, we apply, we always come back and learn. And that's why there's no doctrine that you could say, well, I've accomplished that one, I've taken that course, check it off on the course list. You know, we've studied the doctrine of whatever, and now, you know, I don't need to ever look at that again. The reason why we have to always have it repeated to us and repeated to us is because as we're trying to live it, we're not getting it exactly right all the time. And so we have to return to the scripture to get it right. And with doing study, doing study, doing study, you're honing your skills, and then your doctrine is correct. I read a terrific definition of doctrine, which is the pursuit of a truth and finding it. Right? That's a doctrine. You pursue a truth and you actually discover it. And that's exegesis. I said this last night. Exegesis means out from the scripture. Eisegesis, which is done too much. Eis is the preposition into. And eisegesis is putting your own ideas and reasonings and experience into the, you're injecting into the scripture. You must never do that. And so what is, getting back to our point, what is wisdom really for? It's for extracting from the scripture the things that God has made me know, that he has revealed. And when it comes to, and we'll use the Lord's words again, don't be worried about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. Don't be worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about materialism. I got you covered. Don't worry about tomorrow. I got you covered. Don't worry about how this world all works because it looks like a mess. And it always has, by the way. And God says, I've got you covered and I've got that covered. Can you figure out this world? Good God, no. There it goes again. There's something wrong with this now again. This microphone. I'll go back to the hardwire tomorrow and burn this one. I'll put it out in the parking lot and run it over. It's a $600 microphone. It makes me angry. God's got it covered, right? Apply the stuff that I'm talking about. Am I going to be able to understand all this? What I was thinking about, I saw a terrific interview. I'm going to go to the other microphone. It keeps clicking on. No, but it's going off. Do you guys hear it going off, or is my hearing going in and out? Yeah, but these all three said it's going off. Well, I'm not just teaching. Better? I'll just keep talking and you guys can dial it in back there, whatever level you want. I'm not dealing with that thing anymore. Feels like a breakup. I love that microphone. This is all tangled. I'll deal with it later. Does this bother you? A little bit? Not this much? It's a little? No, I'm kidding. All right. Good? It's like children. It's like having to. I'm acting like a child as well. All right. What was I saying now? the way of the world that I can't fathom. That's what I was saying. I saw this great interview of an immunology expert. He has been for 3 decades, knows all about viruses and stuff like that. And he's talking about how we should do things. And he's very knowledgeable about things and just taking care of this pandemic. And the government policy is not what he's agreeing with. And a lot of us get frustrated with this. We're looking at what our leaders are deciding, and then we read this and we read that, and we wonder, well, what in the world are they doing? can we understand what or why or how when it comes to, especially, the American government is the biggest organization in the history of mankind. And it has more employees than anything that has ever existed in the history of the world. So, and it's a complex beast, with some smart people, some not so smart. And, you label it with everybody's this or everybody's that. But it's not true. It's a complex issue. Now, I could spend hours and hours listening to this guy or that guy or reading this article or that article and trying to figure it all out. How are we going to fix, say, like the pandemic? And I'm never really going to find out how to do that. Because first, if I did, and this guy that I saw, he's like, wow, he's got great ideas. This is how we should do it. People going to listen to him? No, of course not. There's too many hands in the pot. There's too many things going on. And how are you going to convince them all? And not just that, and in any policy that looks silly to us. And we, as Christians, we can get pretty absorbed with that stuff and forget what we're here for.
because we're not here for that. We're not here to fix governments. The amillennialists believe, postmillennialists, there's not many of them. Postmillennialism kind of died away after World War I because after World War I, people are like, wow, the human race can never create a utopia on Earth. We thought before World War I that we had a shot. Then World War I came and it was, you know, we were pretty sure that there was no way that we were going to fix this world. So postmillennialism is the belief that the church is going to create a perfect world. And then, and only then, is Christ going to return. And so there's an example of a doctrine that's false because, you know, there is a millennium. That's true. There is a return of Christ. That's also true. But you got the timing way off, and you also got the reason way off. And the reason why is because you didn't stick with the scripture. God gives us wisdom to look into particular things. And in those particular things, we've got to throw our heart and soul. And we are to leave the other stuff. It doesn't mean that if you're interested in it, you can read it. Not that what I say matters in any of that. There are certain aspects of politics and psychology that I really love reading about, but it really doesn't pertain to anything of eternal importance. But I enjoy it. But you know, still, it's if it gets in the way of me finding the depth of truth that I'm supposed to find, that what wisdom is really for, then I've got to cut that out. Right? And that's the point. That's what we're looking at in terms of wisdom. Now, it is very true that this is a complex world. The solutions are simple for us, for believers. Right? The solution is in God and in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. It's in the Trinity. The solutions for us are simple, but that's only because the one that we rely upon takes care of the complex. Without him, things are very, very complex. We can discover the complexity of a question, and it's a question that has bothered mankind for a long, long time, and that is that if there's a perfectly good God, a perfectly good creator, then why is the world so full of suffering? There is evil, there is sin, there is natural disaster, there is physical sickness, and there is death. And we understand in the midst of that and all of that, you know, without God, it'd just be, well, you know, if there is no God, eat, drink, and be merry would be the way. That would be the smart thing to do. To, you know, just get the best out of life that you can. And, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do to a lot of people because, you know, only take care of the ones that are close to you. And it doesn't matter what you do to a lot of people because, you know, it's not going to really affect you all that much. But when God is a reality, that changes things. And more so, when God becomes a man, that changes things. Fact is that God did not remain in some distant place that he wound up the clock and just let it go and just said, well, how it turns out, I don't know. It's an experiment. We'll see. And he's just far, far away and doesn't care. There's a great word for this. He's immanent. Not imminent. Not im with an imminent with an I. Immanent with an A. Immanent means that he's near to us, that he's understandable. But there's also the counterpart to that, which is kind of a paradox, is that he's transcendent. There's aspects of God that we can't know. But there's aspects of God that we can know. And one of those aspects that we must know is that God became a man and put himself under the very suffering that we can't solve. We can't understand it. We can't understand why it happens, right? You read in the Gospels about the Sanhedrin. You read about Israel. He does all these miracles. He fulfills every prophecy. He's born. He's in the line of David, born in Bethlehem, a Nazarene, does a gazillion miracles, teaches with authority like no one's ever heard. raises a man from the dead after he's dead 4 days, and they don't believe in him. You shake your head at that? And the Sanhedrin brutalizes him and treats him incredibly unfairly. We can't comprehend why people do such things. But yet, our Lord became a man and put himself right in the midst of that and let them do it to him. So what he did is he injected himself right into our world of suffering. And he did nothing against it. I mean, we'd all been rooting, you know, everybody loves revenge movies. They come out all the time where, you know, the bad guy gets smashed in the face at the end, finally. You know, the bad guy looks, he's about to conquer, he's got it all, he's doing his evil laugh, and then the good guy, you know, the underdog, he arises and beats him. And we were all cheered for our Lord if he did that. He did none of that. Hence, we have Peter taking his sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane and trying to hit a guy in the head and missing him. I truly believe that Peter missed. He was aiming for the middle of the guy's head and he missed. But probably by divine, yeah, he cut his ear off. Of course it was divine providence so that Christ could heal that man's ear right there and then. So he said to Peter, you live by the sword, die by the sword. That is not the way that we win. We win by me, Christ. We win by me submitting myself, entering into the suffering that is in this world, making myself humbly and subjected to it. I will subject myself to it. Remember, Christ said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So did the Jews kill him? Romans kill him? No, he laid himself down. He could have stopped it at any time. He could have called the 12 legions of angels and stopped it. But he didn't. He could have appealed to his Father and stopped it. He said, not my will, your will be done. He submitted himself into our suffering. And then he conquered it. He conquered it by letting them do to him all that they could and trusting his Father. Yeah? There's your solution and mine. Let them do all that they can and submit to the Father. By doing what? Doing his will. Doing his will no matter what. And, you know, yeah, it will look like you're weak. It looked like Christ was weak, the strongest man who ever lived by a mile. He looked like a very, very weak man. And so this is what gives us victory, is knowing these truths. You know, see, now, the mind of Christ, the motivation of Christ, what he did, the works that he did, all of that, our God has invited us in to see it. He said, come and see this. We put our effort and our energy into seeing that and understanding that. And when the world treats us unfairly, what does God tell us to do? He says, trust in me. Right, you don't fret, little children. Right, the Lord has you; He will take care of you. He will, your Redeemer will save you. Right, we've got 1,000 promises of God telling us that He'll take care of things. All we have to do is follow Him, and that's very important. So, hence the Christian who has his spiritual mind screwed on right, is subjected to the same worldly suffering issues, confusion, unfairness, injustice. We're under the same thing as everybody else. But there's a difference. We have hope. Hope is injected into a suffering world when we find the Son of God suffering on a cross, reconciling the world to himself. This is hope. We find the Son of God. We find God, because it says in God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We find the Son of God suffering on a cross, reconciling the world to himself. And then he's resurrected. When he's resurrected, he does not, and he would have the power to, he does not remove the suffering from his own, from his church. He doesn't take our suffering away. He doesn't give us all resurrection bodies at the moment of salvation, right? Because the scripture says we're made alive with him together. I always got to remember the together part, because that's true, right? In the Greek word, it uses a prefix, S-U-N, soon, and it means together. Raised together, made alive together with him, Ephesians 2:5. Made alive together with him, raised together with him, and seated together with him in the heavenlies. And so if we were really physically raised and seated at the right hand of God, what suffering would you face? None. Would you have that backache? Would you have that headache? Would you have that loss of energy? Would you have anything wrong with you? Nothing. You'd be perfect. And yet God says that this is a reality for you. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he writes it in a verb tense. It says we already have it, that we already are that. But yet Christ doesn't take away our suffering. He leaves us here. He leaves us under it. And what did he give us? He gives us hope. He says, you don't now. It may seem at times that I'm ignoring you. It may seem at times that I'm allowing things to go on longer than it should. It may seem at times that I'm not giving you the things that you need. Or like with Paul's thorn in the flesh, I'm not taking from you the things that you want me to. That it may seem that I'm actually making you weaker than actually helping you. But it is my desire, God says, that you, like my servant Paul, would come to the understanding that when you're weak, you're strong. Because I'm strong. You're not strong. I'm strong. And through my good pleasure through you, or as Christ put it so beautifully, from within, from our innermost being will come rivers of living water. In John 7, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. That I've put the Holy Spirit in you. Rely upon me. You don't have a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have a spirit of adoption in which I've made you sons who have an inheritance. You call me Father. You call me Abba. And and so, you know, how things are going to turn out, how long it will go on, whatever it is, leave it. Don't you fret about it. All right? And so that's why we're at 2 Corinthians 5:11. We looked at this last night, and we'll just zip through it here and get to the bottom or to the end of the passage in verses. What we're after is verses, well, actually the whole thing. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, and don't forget in verse 10, there's the judgment seat of Christ, which will be judged by Christ according to our deeds, what our deeds are, whether they're good or bad. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, because we are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, Paul says, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, you know, not seeking your approval, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us. In other words, we have the truth and speak the truth, and our motivation is pure, and we want you to see that. That you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, which are proud, arrogant people who are false teachers, and not in heart. They don't care about the inner man. For if we are beside ourselves, this is a tricky verse. Paul really says if we're crazy, it is for God. It may be that he's saying here, no one really knows what he's saying here, by the way. But if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. He might be meaning it's for God to judge. And if we are sound mind, it is for you to judge, although we're not sure about that. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And if he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Christ died for all. He says it twice. He makes sure that it's emphasized. The love of Christ controls us. Why? Because he suffered and died for us. And because he did this, his love, Paul says, controls us. It overpowers us. And so because we have this love, Paul says, we don't look at people according to the flesh. And why is that? It's because Christ has died for all men. You see, when you believe a limited atonement, which is a false doctrine, that there are some people, you may be talking to them, and there's no hope of them being saved because Christ never died for them. So they're destined not to be believers. Christ never died for them. So, you know, why would you would look at them according to the flesh. If you had any inkling in your mind to say, yeah, you know, they're probably not elect, then, you know, why would you treat them with love? And I know that the strict Calvinists say that they will actually treat all people with love because they don't know who the elect are. I find that hard to believe. If there is the inkling of thought in the back of your mind that someone, and there's a great many in the world that are not elect, then you're going to have a tendency. Whereas if you understand that Christ died for all men, the person standing in front of you can be saved in a moment. It's completely their decision. And so we don't look at them according to the flesh. In other words, you're not just a man. And as we'll see it tied in with Solomon, Solomon said man and beast are the same in Ecclesiastes. That's how low he got. Man and beast are the same. I look at man and I say, no, no, you're not the same as a beast. You're acting like one, sure. You look like one. Maybe you smell like one. But you have the very real potential. You're made in the image of God, and you can believe the gospel. So let me share you the gospel, and let me tell you this. What a strict Calvinist never says to anybody, Christ died for you. They don't say that, by the way, because they believe that Christ didn't die for everybody. So he said, one died for all. And so get his message. We used to look at Christ according to the flesh. What it means is not from our flesh, but that he was just a man, right? There was a time when you were an unbeliever. Now, for some of you, it's hard to remember when that was, but there was a time which if you ever thought about Jesus Christ, he'd just be another guy. A famous one, sure, but just another man. But we don't look at him that way anymore. And why is that? Because we know that this man is God who became a man, entered into the suffering of the world to the depth of the greatest suffering of the world, and put himself under it and walked out of it, resurrected out of a grave. And in the meantime, he hung on a cross and took my place. He died for me. He suffered for me so that sin and death will no longer be my master. It's incredible. Don't ever think, I know people used to say that, you know, that salvation stuff, it's just a foundational doctrine. Let's move on. It's not a foundational doctrine. It's the foundation of all things. Everything's tied to it. Everything. Herein is love. Herein is justice. Herein is graciousness. Well, herein is judgment as well. And so in verse 17, we've been changed. But actually, so in verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. But if you go back to verse 15 again, it says, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. You see that phrase, no longer? That's a change. And the change from the old creature, Or as he says in verse 17, the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. What are the old things that have passed away? Well, it's the world, the flesh, it's all been overcome, it's all been judged, Satan's been judged. It's only just a matter of time before the judgment is executed. But what has also changed is the old things was me living for myself. That's what fallen man does. No matter what he does, essentially, at the end of the day, he is living for himself. But we are no longer doing that. Now, we might be, sure, but we're created new creatures. We are made the type, and this takes us to Romans 8, we're made the type that actually live for others. We're made creatures. This new creature is one that walks by means of the Spirit, is one who lives by the Spirit and not by the flesh, is one who seeks out the ways of God, the inheritance of God, the way of the life of the Son of God, the child of God adopted, and he rejects all else and lives that wonderful life that he's been given. That's the type that we are. And see, we have to become convinced of that. We become convinced of that and we will live it. And so if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things, I think my sound has changed. Could you just lower it a little bit, Alan? Just for in-house, take a little off the top. Thanks. Yeah, there you go. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All right, so now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, so all of this change that has been made to each of us because God has entered into the suffering of the world and has died for the sins of the world, these things from God have reconciled us to God through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that with Christ now seated at the right hand of God, he has left the church behind to spread this good news, the euangelion in the Greek, the gospel. We are to spread the good news, teach, tell, communicate, show it in life that you, whoever you are, can be reconciled to God and have eternal life and enjoy that eternal life. And here is it, you know, in verse 19, he says, namely, meaning now Paul's saying, I'm going to expound on it a little bit more, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That has to be one of the most astounding statements, perhaps in the whole Bible. I don't know, that's a personal thing. God was in Christ. It's not when Christ is on the cross dying that, as some have believed, you know, God can't die, so how is the deity? The deity isn't dying. Christ is dying. So there's all kinds of theories about the fact that Christ was separated from his deity somehow. But here we have, the preposition is in, and is, it can't be translated really any other way. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yeah, true. No, God can't die. But the mystery of mysteries here, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to themselves, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And this is what we're to tell the world, that God was in the Son of Man reconciling you to himself, not counting your sins against you, but actually dying for you, becoming a substitute for you. And this, though it doesn't clear up the confusion about the suffering in this world, it doesn't clear up for us how the world works and functions badly, dysfunctionally functions. It doesn't clear any of that up for us, even understanding our own minds at times. It's like so confusing. But we're left under that
as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, I love that passage about this, we're confused, right? We're perplexed, he says, but we're not despairing. Now, why is that? Because when you despair, you have lost all hope. We're perplexed, for sure, but we have hope. Why do we have hope? God became a man, entered into the suffering of this world, while under that suffering, died for our sins and took our place, and he came out clean the other side. Resurrection. Resurrection is hope in itself. You know, as Peter said at Pentecost, the grave couldn't hold him. And so that resurrection means our resurrection. His life is our life, as Paul writes this multiple times, mostly in Romans 6. If we've died with him, we are alive with him. And since we are alive, we have hope. So no matter what happens in this world, and you know, and I find myself getting anxious about things, especially with Maggie. I think of, you know, Maggie growing up, and what's America going to look like 20 years from now if the current trend continues? You know, are we going to look like a socialist nation? I don't know. But I can't worry about it. You know, what about us? You know, if I could live another 20, 30 years, what's that going to be like? You know, will Christianity become illegal? Or there's all kinds of things that pop into my mind. I'm like, you know what? Is it illegal today? That's what I told myself today. Is it going to happen today? No. Nope. And so Christ said, don't worry about tomorrow. I said, well, what about 10 years from now? It's like, you're missing the point, stupid. If you don't worry about tomorrow, you don't worry about 2 days from now, a week from now, a month, you don't worry about it at all, at the future. What is your future? Well, Christ walked out of that grave, ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men, and that's my future. That is my future. So I don't have to worry about a thing. But there's many, many doctrines to know. So that we can, so again, we learn this stuff, we apply this stuff, we come back and we learn some more. I just spent 40 minutes. I was just going to read through 2 Corinthians 5 here in just a few minutes and move on. But, you know, it's important. The things that are true need to be repeated. And we trust the Holy Spirit that we're going to get all that we need. The fact of suffering in our world is obvious. The fact that God took part in that suffering is also obvious. And the reason he did it is right here in front of you. He was reconciling the world to himself and not demanding that we become righteous on our own. But by not counting our sins against us, he made us righteous. So he didn't say, look, I've suffered, now get righteous and do what I did and maybe you can join me. He said, no, I suffered and I suffered on your behalf. So what I did was the justice of God that can't be altered. God can't say, well, they sinned, so what, we'll overlook it, you know, brush it under the rug. You can't do that. The justice of God demands judgment. And so Christ said, while I suffered, I took your judgment on me. So I've satisfied the judge. I've satisfied the Father for you. So now through me, you can boldly and confidently approach the throne and say, I am your son. Do it with respect. But that's what you can do now. And that's what he's done for us. Hence, Christ resurrected by doing so didn't remove us the suffering in this world. It's not going anywhere, ever, ever, until Christ returns. But then they even rebel against him. The human race causes their own suffering all over again in a perfect world. So, you know, on the contrary to not taking away our sin, he boldly told us, you're blessed. You're blessed if you are persecuted for my name's sake. You're blessed if you suffer and depend upon the Father. So suffering remains, but in Christ's death and resurrection, the world is given hope. Peter exclaimed at Pentecost, this man, speaking of Christ to the Jews in Acts 2, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, Peter said he put an end to the agony of death. But we're all going to die. Assuming we're not going to be raptured, we're all going to die. And, you know, are you going to go peacefully, without pain, who of us knows? You know, and that's another thing. Another thing about what is the outcome of things, we're taught dying grace for years. And I'm not saying it's false, but it doesn't mean a quiet, comfortable, painless, going in your sleep kind of death, surrounded by your loved ones. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that you're not afraid. It means that you're ready, but it might be painful. And it might be a great amount of suffering. You might be all by yourself. You know, who knows? Anyway, none of us know. So when Peter says he's ended the agony of death, we would say, well, wait a minute. Now, here's where we got to get our doctrine straight. If we can interpret that as there's not going to be any pain, like I just said, that everything's going to work out great, painless and stuff. Well, it can't be that, just by common sense. So what agony has God removed? We're not going into the unknown. We're not in doubt. You're in fact at death, you're closer to your Lord than you've ever been. He's right around the corner waiting to greet you in heaven. I mean, oh, the heck with the pain. I don't know that. I've not, you know. When I was in the throes of COVID, I was like, God, take me now. And I would have gladly gone. And it was selfish, you know, leaving Chris and Maggie behind. But it was so bad. It's interesting as a young man with all the, I've known, I take no credit for it. It's just the word of God in my own soul and my own relationship with God that I was more concerned about the suffering continued than I was about ending not myself, but dying. Because I knew confidently where I'm going and who I'm going to be with. Peter continues, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It must be glorious to be able to teach this message when Jesus was just raised 50 days ago. Just under 2 months ago, and he appeared to 500 and to the apostles, and there are witnesses everywhere. Like the two guys in the road to Emmaus, they can say, yeah, we saw him. And you know they're not lying because there's too many witnesses. Peter says it here. Look, this Jesus God raised up again, which we're all witnesses of. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear, which at the time was the gift of tongues. So only Christianity gives hope to mankind in a suffering world. Death is not the end. Not for us. Death is not the end. And although other religions promise some kind of afterlife, all other religions who promise afterlife tell people that you cannot be sure of it and you have to work very hard for it. But you'll never be sure. Also, none of the religions promise the life of God. And none of the religions promise the life of God for all of eternity by grace, by faith, and not of works. So through Christ, death is not the end, and in Christ there is hope. And this is what wisdom's used for. Right? When I'm going to use these gifts that we're going to study when we get back to Ephesians 4, I'm going to use them wisely. You can use spiritual gifts can be used in wrong ways. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul says, some of you had the gift of prophecy, some of you had the gift of tongues. They were all jumping up and interrupting each other because they all wanted to be heard. Right? Someone's speaking in tongues over there, and I'm like getting jealous of that, so I pop up with some prophecy that I've been given as a gift from God. And I'm going to use that gift of God to elevate myself. Have people in the church done this with the gifts of, you know, whatever they have? Of course they have. Or with gifts that they think they have. That they've, you know, in pride tried to elevate themselves. We have to be wise about these things. How we operate in the church, how we operate towards one another, we have to keep our minds in the sphere of wisdom and not freak out and get concerned about the fact that it seems not to be working, the people don't care, they keep taking, whatever. They're making me bitter, they're making me angry. You know, because in service, we're serving people. I mean, let's face it. Service is a service of people. Yeah, we have the disciples arguing with each other about who's the greatest, and Jesus is washing their feet. And then Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says, if I don't, you have no place with me. So then Peter says, wash my head and my hands. And he's like, Peter... Right, as he stays patient, he teaches. He knows. He's already been. You know, he knows what he's about to face. He doesn't know really, you know, everything about it because he's never been separated from his Father. But the Lord knows that he's about to face incredible suffering, and he's not occupied with himself at all. He's more concerned about them, these guys who haven't a clue what's going on. Right? That's the example to each of us. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom keeps us in the place that we're supposed to be. Now, wisdom used the wrong way. All right, let's go to Ecclesiastes. I think we're finally going to breach this in the few minutes we have left. Go to Ecclesiastes 3. Now, we can look at, analyze Ecclesiastes and come up with a lot of things that Solomon had done wrong. And what we're focusing on, and we can return to Ecclesiastes and focus on any of the other things. Like, for instance, his desire for sexual exploits that led him to have hundreds of women that all influenced his heart. Or any of the details of this, his building projects or his desire for a great reputation and all of that. We could look at many of those things. What we're focusing on this time is the fact that Solomon used his wisdom, which he was gifted with by God, to look at the wrong thing, to try and discern. And I think I can say this enough. I think it's really poignant to us in this world of 24/7 news that has become a source of entertainment, I think, in a bizarre way, kind of a morbid, bizarre source of entertainment. So, if you know me, I like Tucker Carlson, I'm more conservative. I think most Christians are. And I saw an interview with him, and the person was asking him, he is the top cable guy out there right now, so he's very famous, but he also has a lot of enemies, right? So, and they come for you, these people, just wicked anyway. So, you know, whether you agree with him or not, that's not the point. The point is that he was asked, you know, these people who persecute you and blah, 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 you know, how do you deal with it? And he said, I don't use social media, I don't go on it at all, and I don't have a television. And the guy went like, wait a minute, you don't have a television? He's like, nope, I don't have a television. So whatever they're saying, I don't hear it.
And I thought that was awesome. So he said that his father was in the television industry and his father knew what television was. So he said there was a lot of forced reading in his house. The father made the kids read and never put a television in the house. They said they didn't grow up with a television. Isn't that funny? The father worked in the television industry and made sure that there wasn't a television at home, which is interesting. Yeah. So there's a point there. I think too much media, that's between you and God. Don't, you know, get me wrong. I probably look at it too much. But, you know, in a time where we're bombarded with information, most of which is useless. Useless. And are they telling the truth? And I mean both sides. I mean right and left. Are they telling the truth? Aren't they just trying to make ad revenue? I mean, bottom line, isn't it about money? And, you know, what about Hollywood? Are they telling the truth? Nah, they're not telling the truth. How about this newspaper? Are they telling? Well, you know, who knows? How are you going to fact check it all? You have the time for that? You know, talking to people, my family, they say, well, you know, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And I know when I'm talking to them on the phone, I'm like, you haven't done any research on this. And even if you could, you know, how do you know the truth unless you have data? I mean, like, you know, when people talk about this scientific thing and this scientific thing and this scientific thing, I'm a trained scientist. I have a degree in chemistry. It's a bachelor's degree. I didn't advance, but, you know, I learned what science was. And you can't make conclusions in science without data. You need data. You need a lot of it. Where am I going to get the data? How am I going to know if it's right? I mean, I'd have to do the research myself, really. Well, you'd have to go to school, learn how to be a researcher, get a PhD. Then now you got 8 years and, I don't know, maybe about $500,000 that you've just wasted. And now you got to start your research. And you know, all that time, you could have been studying the Word of God. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. So dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for a man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Whew. Now that's a good pick-me-up, isn't it? Man and beast are the same? I think Solomon's smart enough to know that they're different, but that's not his point. His point is that they have the same breath, which in the way of both man and beast lose their breath and die. Everybody who dies, they exhale and don't inhale again. So you lose your breath. They all go to the same place. He doesn't mean like, you know, all dogs go to heaven. He means the dust. The human goes in the ground, the dead animal goes in the ground, we all decay. And so what is he looking at? He's only looking at death. He's peering into the affairs of men in their world, and it caused him to lose hope. In other words, all that you've done, you die. Whether you're good or you're evil, you die. The beast, he dies. So how are you even really any different? Psalm 49, which approaches the same subject, by the way, in a different light, says in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And Sheol is a grave. God will redeem my soul from the grave. Solomon isn't saying that at all here. And that's because he's looked into things that he can't see. He's looked into methods and ways and relationships with an enormous amount of complication and different results and different inputs, different results. And as smart as he is, all he can see is that all die. And so all of it's a waste of time.
vanity. It's really Nietzsche. It's Nietzsche before Nietzsche. And you know what happened to Nietzsche is he went crazy. He looked into the abyss of man without God and he saw such grave darkness and evil that he went mad. The difference between Nietzsche and the atheists of our day is that they have this idea that man is just getting better. And though I look into the abyss of man and all his problems, I ignore that. See, Nietzsche was smart. Modern day atheists are dumb as posts. They say, well, oh no, everything's going to be grand and great. We don't need, without God, we're free. We're free. And they're really optimistic atheists. And you know, that's an atheist with hope. Right? And that doesn't work. That's an oxymoron. So, yeah, we've got a little more to do here, but Solomon, this when he writes Ecclesiastes, he has to be in his later life because he sprinkles it through. And I, you know, just go back to verse 12. We can close with that. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. So there's I think, five. I'm pretty sure it's five passages throughout the whole 12 chapters where he says stuff like this. And they're sprinkled through. They're dispersed throughout the book. That Solomon is showing what he saw when he looked into all the wrong things, but came to realize, thank God, before the end of his life, that truly the only way was to respect God and to follow him. And so that's why he sprinkled these things through. You know, after he writes this, the what we just read, he just returns to the bleakness of mankind, fallen mankind in his fallen world. And, you know, he is, thank God, you know, it's very helpful to us. He's showing us what life can be like, even for a believer, if he throws his heart and soul into the wrong thing. And it, with the blinders on, loses sight of God and God's beauty that is here, but he doesn't see it. Only the believer has eyes to see the beauty of God in this world. And yet, when we see it, we see something simple, not something complex, because we see by faith, right? We see God by faith. All I know is he's going to deliver. I also know that he has delivered, and those are beautiful things. I also know Christ and his cross and his resurrection and his life and the apostles' lives and the word of God that's in this world and the truths are in this world. They're all extremely beautiful. The people of God who have followed him and committed their lives to him and have actually concluded that, yeah, they must be like Christ and serve others, they're beautiful people. And there's plenty of them. They're not in the majority, but they're here. And only the believer can see them. The world doesn't see them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for the grace that you have bestowed upon us through your word. We ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to the things that we've noted so that we too may be wise in the ways that you would have us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Why you had to hide away?